Thank you so much. I greet you in the name of Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. And I want to read a verse to you from chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, where Matthew is summarizing the ministry of Jesus. He's introduced the early life of Jesus. And then he gets to the first stage of the Galilean ministry. And he summarizes the ministry of Jesus. And then he will go on in the rest of the early part of the gospel to expound that summary. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria," out a little bit north of the official area of Israel, into the area that we would nowadays call Lebanon, into Phoenicia and the over the border in the north of Israel. "The news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill and people taken with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." What an amazing description of the power of Jesus. Teaching, going in synagogues and villages, every conceivable kind of a sickness and problem being brought to him, people hearing of him as far south as Judea and Jerusalem, and the guys from the south came up to find out what was going on, and the news going over the border, people from foreign countries coming into Israel because they'd heard the news of this Jesus. What an amazing sensation was the person of Jesus as he came into his ministry in the north of Israel in Galilee. Well, I'm pursuing the story of what I call the real Jesus. I'm doing something that I don't really believe in doing. What I mean by that is I don't really believe in preaching theology. I don't think a preacher gives theological lectures. That's not the work of a preacher. The work of a preacher surely is to expound scripture. And theology is more the backbone of what we preach. Inside our preaching, and there's a kind of a grasp of the whole structure of the Christian faith. Our theology, our doctrine, is really the kind of backbone to what we believe. We don't give theological lectures when we are preaching. Although our preaching should be theological, there's a backbone to it, there's an inner strength and structure to it. We expound scripture, and we bring out the teaching by expounding scripture. So on the whole, I don't think we should preach theology. But I did say on the whole, I did say generally. There is an exception. You preach a bit more theologically, and you give theological surveys. When you want to cover a lot of ground in a short space, when you doing it in a church, you maybe preach for a year, and at the end of it all, people have got a grasp of the faith. But when you are traveling, or when you're trying to help people and advance people in big, gigantic steps, you, as it were, pack everything into a short space, and you preach a little bit more theologically. I think you do give theological lectures. And that's sort of what I'm trying to do. It's sort of half preaching, half lecturing, trying to give you a kind of overview of the theology of Jesus. Although, as I've said to you, it's such a big subject, and I'm doing it in sequence so that I don't expect to get beyond the barest beginning. And I'm arguing that we should follow the sequence in which the disciples themselves learned about Jesus, in which the revelation came into the world in phases. And so we've looked at the centrality of Jesus. He is the central figure in the Bible, in salvation, in history, in everything. He's the central figure of the cosmos. God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. He is the highest name in the universe. And we've thought of his centrality. We've thought of his historicity. He is a sheer fact of history. These things are not done in a corner. Anybody who has any desire at all to find out what went on in the history of the world will meet up with Jesus. Not only the person of Jesus, but also the influence of Jesus. Everything worth having in this world comes from Jesus. Every country, if you explore the history, they go up when the gospel comes into the land. The very nation is changed when Jesus begins to be preached. It becomes a stable nation. It begins to influence the whole world. When the gospel deteriorates, its influence deteriorates. Even nations go up and down according to how they relate to Jesus. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. Nothing else does. The only thing that exalts nations is righteousness. It is righteousness, says the Bible, that exalts a nation. And you can read books. I remember reading a book written by an Indian intellectual, a pure Indian man, ex-Hindu intellectual guy, writing a book in which he argued everything good in India comes from the Christian church and everything not so good comes from failing to believe in the gospel of the Christian church. And then we are coming to the story of Jesus. So what I really want to do now, I'm going to be brief. I'm not going to be more than half an hour from now. I want to catch up on time and make sure RT gets his full time. But what I'm doing now is I want to finish off this procedure concerning the story of Jesus, and then I want to try to make a start on the activities of Jesus. How did Jesus spend his life? What did he come to do? What did he think of himself as doing? What were his aims? What were his claims? How did he spend his time? And so on. But let me try to finish off the outline I was giving you concerning the story of Jesus. I'm arguing that as you read all four Gospels, as it were, parallel, you go along reading all four Gospels at the same time, you do see a unified, coherent story of Jesus. You have to read Mark, Luke, and John to get the kind of structure, and you use Matthew to enlarge the picture. Don't get your chronology from Matthew. Get your chronology from the other three, and let Matthew enlarge the picture. And if you do that, it's a very coherent story. It fits like a glove. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. When you actually do it, you'll find it's a very coherent story. It begins. The Gospels begin with those headings that I mentioned. It tells us about the early years, the Christmas stories, as we call them. Thirdly, there are these preparatory events before Jesus gets going, the ministry of John the Baptist, his baptism, the outpouring of the Spirit upon Jesus, his proving that he can stand up against long, drawn-out attacks of Satan, and so on. And then there's a ministry in Jerusalem where he presents himself to the nation. He stays in the capital city. And parliamentarians want to know what's going on, and he presents himself and says, you, plural, must be born again. You need to experience the kingdom, which is the same as salvation. Kingdom's just another way of talking about salvation. They stopped using the language of kingdom after the gospel began to go into the Gentile world. The reason why they did that is because Jewish people could understand kingdom, but Gentile people did not understand kingdom. You walk into the Roman Empire, start talking about Jesus being a king, you were causing trouble. So Paul and the others, they changed the language and they started talking about salvation. Greeks and Romans were not concerned about kings. They reckoned they had their king. They were concerned about being saved and rescued and delivered from death and feeling secure in this world. And so they changed the vocabulary and stopped talking so much about kingdom. But there's no difference. You mustn't act as though kingdom is one thing and salvation is another thing. It's the same message. It's just a change of vocabulary. And Paul didn't use the word kingdom so much as Jesus did. And during the stage where the Gospels preached to Israel, he used the word kingdom a lot. But it's still the message of salvation. Jesus comes as the king and he saves us, he forgives us, he has a spiritual kingdom, we enter into the kingdom. A slightly different vocabulary is used a bit later on because it went into the Gentile world. But it's the same message. And so Jesus presents himself as the king and says you must be born, you plural, must be born again to experience the kingdom of God. And the Spirit will give you that new birth. He works where he wills, but he will give that new birth. And the very second Nicodemus gets interested, the very second Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And he's getting interested. At that point, Jesus stops talking about the new birth. And he starts talking about the cross instead. As soon as Nicodemus says, well, I'm interested. Oh, says Jesus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The moment Nicodemus gets interested, Jesus starts talking about his cross and says, God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and so on. So there's that ministry in Jerusalem. And then things get dangerous for Jesus. John is imprisoned, and it's obvious that this opportunity of presenting himself to the nation is coming to an end. And so Jesus now, in fulfillment of prophecy, leaves. He goes through Samaria, has the biggest success of his life. The greatest success of Jesus' life was his ministry in Samaria. The whole people of Samaria hear about this Saviour. And Jesus, when Jesus says, a man has no honour in his own country, at that point, he's saying he gets more honour in Samaria than he does in his own land of Judea and among the Jews in Galilee. He has his biggest success in Samaria, and he always wanted Samaria to be specially looked after. He said, go into all the world, go to Jerusalem and Samaria. He wanted special attention paid to Samaria. And Samaria had its own day of Pentecost. Remember Acts chapter 8? They went to the Samaritans, and they had their own day of Pentecost. There was an outpouring of the Spirit. As at the beginning, there was another outpouring, another day of Pentecost, specially for Samaria. He had his greatest success going through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And so then the next section, the fifth section among the list that I'm giving you, is the first phase of the ministry in Galilee. And when you look at the story of Jesus, it goes through phases in Galilee, and there are several steps to it. So the next stage, if I give you the references from Mark's Gospel, I don't know that I can give you all of the references, it will take too much time, but let me give you the references from Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 3:6, you have number 5 of my list, but the first phase of his ministry in Galilee. He comes to Galilee and he starts preaching in synagogues, in the towns, and he does these amazing miracles. He clashes with people over the Sabbath, and almost immediately the people in authority hear about what's happening. And the end of that phase is Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Having done all these things, the Pharisees went out. They go off somewhere. And immediately they began to take counsel with the Herodians. I mean, what an amazing combination. The most anti-Roman people around, the Pharisees, cooperating with the most pro-Roman people around, the Herodians. These people who are traditional enemies, they unite together to start trying to kill Jesus. And that happens early in the ministry of Jesus. He's only barely beginning, but almost immediately when Jesus begins to break the Sabbath or their view of the Sabbath, immediately they start taking counsel to kill him. And that phase comes to an end at that point. And it says in chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew. And when you read in the Gospels that Jesus withdraws, you can know that one phase is ending and a new phase is beginning. He withdraws, he prays, he gets ready, and he starts a new phase in his ministry. And so the next phase in Mark's Gospel goes from Mark 3:7 to Mark chapter 6 and the middle of verse 6. It ends up in Mark 6:6a that he goes to Nazareth, and there's no reception of him in Nazareth. And he wondered at their unbelief. And then Mark 3:6b is the start of a new section. And he was going, it's the Greek imperfect tense, which often means you begin to do something. He began again, going around the villages, teaching, and you have a new phase. So the new phase there is in the 6 of my list, is in Mark 3:7 to 6a. And if you read that story, you'll find that what Jesus does is this. He withdraws, having got in great trouble preaching in the synagogues, in the official places in Galilee, and his life under threat. He withdraws, he backs away from those situations. He protects his life for the moment. The day will come when he will not protect his life. But for the moment, he protects himself. He just wanders around the rural areas for a while where there's no authorities able to get hold of him. And by the sea, And then he starts a new phase. And it begins, if you put all the Gospels together, it goes like this. He goes up into the higher territory. We call it the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. The word hill just often means hilly ground or hilly areas. He goes up into the cooler areas above the hot region down by the sea and the River Jordan. He goes up into the hills. And if you read Luke's Gospel, he spends the whole night in prayer. Whenever Jesus is going through the next phase of ministry, you'll find he'll turn aside and pray before that time of ministry, that new phase comes into being. So he spends the whole night in prayer, says Luke's Gospel. And the next day he calls his disciples to him and he gives them a name. You are apostles. I'm going to send you out. He appoints people to be apostles. It's almost certainly, Jesus spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, it's almost certainly the Aramaic word shalichim. It was well known in the world that you could commission someone to be your official representative, to do all that you do, to be another you being sent out. In Hebrew, it's shaliach, or the plural is shalichim. And in Greek, it is apostolos, apostle, someone sent out to be a fully representative commissioner. And he appoints them, first of all, and he appoints them to be with him. They're going to travel with him now. They're going to be with him all the time. When Jesus says to somebody, come and follow me, it doesn't just mean follow my teaching or believe in me. It literally means quit your job, travel around with me, follow me, strictly literal manner. That's the great way of training. I'm tempted to digress, but I resist the temptation. But that's the great way of training in the Bible. Training comes by being with someone doing something, not by sitting in a college with some guy trying to teach you to preach and he can't preach for toffee nuts himself. That's not the biblical way of training. In the Western way is that someone who's not doing something trains you to do something that he's not doing. That's a very strange way of training people, is it not? And you know what happens in the Western world? If you fail at something, you start teaching other people how to do it. If you're a school teacher and you really don't like teaching, you can't control the class, you can't handle your children in the school, what do? You get a job in a teacher training college. You escape the classroom situation, get a job in a teacher training college, and train people to do what you've just failed at doing. And the same thing happens in churches. You're a pastor and you really do not do very well and you really can't cope. You get a job as a lecturer in a theological college and you start training pastors. It's a very strange thing, isn't it, that the people who fail at something, they deal with their failure by getting into an academic situation where they train people to do what they've just failed in doing. That's a really weird way of training people. The biblical way is that you travel with someone. Samuel has the school of the prophets, and these guys travel around with Samuel. Elijah trains Elisha, and he says, you stay with me. Stay. If you don't stay with me, you don't stay with me to the very point where I disappear in glory, well, then you're not going to be my successor. And Elijah trains Elisha. Paul trains these young men under him, and they watch him doing things. And Jesus says the same. Moses trains Joshua. The biblical system of training is surely this. When God acts, the first guy doesn't get trained at all. Who trained Moses? Nobody. Who trained Jesus? Nobody, just God. The first guy just is trained by God and nobody else. But then that guy trains everybody else. You read the scriptures. That's the way of training. That's what Jesus did. Come and be with me. When I'm working a miracle, you just watch. When I'm preaching, you just listen. You travel with me. And he sets up. He starts beginning to train his successors. They're going to be the people carrying on when he's gone into heaven in a couple of years' time. And he trains them. He gives them a sort of title or a job description, I should say. Apostles, they're his fully commissioned representatives. They have to be with him. And it's on that occasion that he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He prays all night, he appoints apostles, and then seeing the crowds, he leaves the crowd somewhat, goes away from the crowds. Seeing the crowd, he calls them unto him, he calls the disciples to him, and he begins to give them this amazing teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And they have that period of training. And so the next phase is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6b, and I would say it goes on to the end of chapter 7. And now he's going even further, but he's still clashing with the authorities, and it ends up in that great event in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus deals with tradition. The great difference between Jesus and all these people watching him and observing him is over tradition. And you remember how it all begins when they complain about his eating without washing his hands. And it leads Jesus into a kind of exposition as to where sin comes from. Sin does not come from outside, it comes from within, out of the heart of man. And he accuses them of living not upon the word of God, but upon their tradition and finding ways of getting round the word of God. And it leads him into trouble. And so Mark 7:24 says, "And from there he arose and went away." Once again, it's a turning point in his ministry. And so that section, which is the seventh of my list, is Mark 6b, 6b to Mark 7:23. And so there's another phase. It's in between Mark 7:24 and Mark 8:30. He's continuing his ministry. It all leads up to a crisis, a kind of turning point, a crisis and a turning point. He's been with these apostles for some time now, these men and disciples and apostles. He's been with them for some time. And the day comes when he takes them away. And Mark 8:27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And that was outside of the territory of Herod Antipas. He wasn't so much in danger if he went over the border. He could relax a bit and stay settled in a settled position if he went out of the territory of Herod Antipas. And so when he's away, it's in Mark 8, and of course the fuller version in this case is in Matthew. He goes away over the border into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And he began, I'm reading Matthew now, he began asking his disciples, who do people, or the other gospel says, who do you, but the word you is plural, who do people say that I am? And then he asks, who do you say that I am? First of all, he says, who do people say that I am? What are people's opinions as to what is my identity? And they say, well, they think you're some great prophet. You're like Jeremiah. You're like John the Baptist, come back from the dead. You're some great teacher, like these prophets of the Old Testament. And then he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And the word you there is plural, as I say. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, this is what we think. We believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, blessed are you. It wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you. You've not come to see this because you're clever, not just because of your own ability, your flesh, your blood, your mind, your brain. It's not just because of your human nature. It wasn't flesh and blood that you can see things that nobody else can see. The reason why you can see these things is because my Father has revealed this to you. And I am saying that you're Peter, you're Mr. Rocky. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church on the apostolic revelation as to who the person of Jesus is. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He introduces the notion of his church. He's never used the word church before. He introduces the notion of his church. He tells us what the church is. It's a body of people who are built upon the apostolic revelation concerning the person of Jesus. That's what the church is. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then Matthew 16:21 or Mark 8:31 says that from that time, once again, it's a new phase in the story of Jesus. From that point on, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is a phrase coming from Daniel 7:13, it's a title that nobody else used. Only Jesus used that title. It's a title that didn't have much meaning in the first century. It was not a traditional title. Jesus took a title which is not being used by everybody. Son of David, Messiah. Those titles were being used by the people. They were expecting some great soldier to come and rescue them from the Romans. Jesus took a title which was not being used. It comes from the picture, not the title, but the picture of Daniel 7:13, where there are beasts coming from the sea, the earthly kingdoms, but someone riding upon the clouds of heaven. And he rides in heavenly glory, riding upon the clouds as God in his chariot, coming to the Father, not from the Father, to the Father, to receive a kingdom. The Son of Man who comes riding in glory to the Father to receive a kingdom. There's no suffering in Daniel 7. There's no shadow of a ghost of a hint of anybody suffering in Daniel 7. But from this point on, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man, he's taken the picture and turned it into a title, that the Son of Man must suffer. That must have blown their minds. The one thing the Son of Man of Daniel 7 does not do is suffer. But he's bringing together Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, you have a suffering servant. You have someone who bears the sins of the world. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He pours out his soul unto death. The picture in Isaiah is that the servant of God is not Israel. Israel can't serve God. Not Cyrus. He can bring the people back geographically, but he can't save their souls. Not the remnant. They're in trouble themselves. There's only one person who can serve God. The arm of the Lord come down to save. The divine arm of God making bare his mighty arm. Who to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's God himself is going to come down, and the servant of God is going to be God taking flesh. The arm of the Lord comes down, and the Lord lays upon him, and he pours out his soul unto death. That's the great picture in Isaiah. And Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. He brings together Isaiah 53 and Daniel 7:13. And from that point on, he begins to teach them that this road to glory, that they're all wanting this great road to glory, this great road to glory is going to come not just by turning out the Romans and becoming the prime minister and the president, but by suffering. He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He begins to teach them more about what kind of Messiah he is. And it goes on for the next two chapters. But now the relationship of Jesus with the authorities is more dangerous than ever. He's on the run now. He can't just stay in Galilee anymore. He can't just be settled by the sea or staying at Capernaum. He can't do that anymore. He's now on the run. He's running all over the place, avoiding. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. He's in danger from the Jewish authorities and from the Herodians, who are agents of Rome. He's in danger now. So he's running all over the place. And so the ninth section, I put it to you, is in Mark 8:31 after Caesarea Philippi. And it goes on to about Mark 9:50. The tenth section is when Jesus starts on his final journey to Jerusalem. And it's fullest in Luke. Luke has, obviously Luke researched this time. It's interesting to ask the question, when was the Gospel of Luke written? There are all sorts of theories about the dates of the Gospels. Most of the theories put the Gospels quite late. If you read the New Testament scholars, they put the Gospels quite late. But you need to know that most New Testament scholars are very influenced by the fall of Jerusalem. And they're very influenced by Mark 13, Matthew 24, where Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem. Not one stone will remain upon another. And in Luke's Gospel, it's described in some detail, and it's the military side of the Romans invading Jerusalem that's described in detail, especially in Luke 21. And that affects New Testament scholars. And they say, well, you know, there's no way in which the Gospels can be before AD 70 because it hadn't happened yet. And whoever wrote these things knows about the fall of Jerusalem. And so it has to be AD 80 or 75 or something. There's no way in which it can be before the fall of Jerusalem. But supposing you don't have any problems about Jesus predicting the fall of Jerusalem. Supposing you don't have to think that if Jesus says Jerusalem will fall, it has to be after the fall of Jerusalem that somebody says so or writes it all up. Supposing you don't have that skeptical prejudice about predicting the future. Well, then you look at the dates of the Gospels with different eyes. And supposing you believe, as I believe, that the early Christian traditions about when the Gospels were written are fairly correct. Those guys knew they were there. I mean, people in the first and second century who read these Gospels, they knew where they came from. They're not speculating 2,000 years later and trying to work out by guesswork. They know. And they tell us, and they say, first Gospels ever written was Matthew. So they say it was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which means it's not our Gospel. Our Gospel is not written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Though the early Christians are all unanimous that the first Gospel was Matthew written in Hebrew or Aramaic. So our Gospel is a Greek version later. And then they all agree that Mark comes from the preaching and teaching of Peter. Mark gathered all his information from Peter. Luke, when did Luke write his Gospel? Well, the book of Acts suddenly comes to an end when Paul is in trial, and it ends without telling us what happens. Here is Paul on trial for his life in Rome, and Luke is telling us about it, but he doesn't tell us what happened. He's just there, staying for 2 years, and we don't know what's going on now, and it just stops there. There can only be one explanation of that. That's the point when Luke was writing. It hadn't happened yet. Surely if it had happened, Luke would have told us what would happen. Luke, it hasn't even happened yet. People who don't have any problems with the fall of Jerusalem, they all date the book of Acts around about AD 62. He couldn't tell the end of the story because the end of the story hadn't happened yet. So when was Luke written? Well, it was written a bit before that. When could that have been? When could Luke have researched for the Gospel of Luke, gone around asking people questions? It's obvious that he interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. All these things that happened with the angels visiting Mary. Where did Luke get that from? Only one person he could get it from, that's Mary herself. When could he have gone around investigating all the things that happened as Jesus is traveling? There's one obvious period. Paul was in prison. Luke was Paul's traveling companion. But there was one point where Luke couldn't travel around with Paul because Paul was in prison for 2 years. Paul is stuck in Jerusalem for 2 years in prison. What's Luke doing while Paul, his friend, is in prison? Surely that is when he researched the Gospel of Luke. He goes around asking questions. And somewhere it's obvious, you can work out your theories as to how he did it. I have my theories as to how he did it. But it's perfectly obvious that somewhere he researched all these goings-ons in the ministry of Jesus. Went around interviewing people, asking questions, and he knew that this journey of Jesus, all sorts of things happened as Jesus was meandering over the country, and he researched it, and he expands the Gospel of Mark and tells you much more. And so the story of Luke's, of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, goes from Luke 9 to Luke 18, roughly speaking. And it all begins in Luke 9, chapter 9 and verse 51, I think it is. Luke 9, 51 tells us, it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, his going up towards Jerusalem and up into the heavenly realm. The days were coming for him to finish his ministry and go to heavenly glory, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He begins to say, now we're going to Jerusalem now. I'm never going to come back here. I'll never be in Galilee again. We're going to Jerusalem. And the apostles begin to complain. Lord, it's dangerous. You better not go there. It's dangerous for you to go there. He says, get behind me. It's not right for a prophet to die outside Jerusalem. I'm going there. And he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. He tells them what's going to happen. He can tell the future. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And he keeps on telling them. And so the story of all the things that happened as he's traveling to Jerusalem takes place in that long traveling section. It's not in the other Gospels, except for a few little stories taken by Matthew. On the whole, it's not in the other Gospels. That goes from Luke 9:51 to Luke 18. And then there's the last week. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. The 11th section of my list is the last week of his life. It's in Mark 11 to 13. He goes in on what we call Palm Sunday. The Old Testament always said that the king of God's people, the king, would arrive at the central focal point of the kingdom, which was Jerusalem. In the ancient world, when a military conqueror, a king, arrived into a country, he would get some great white stallion. He would import the most famous horses in the world, which came from Arabia. He would get some glorious white Arab stallion and ride in with his soldiers and come in as the conqueror of the city. Happened a lot in the ancient world. But it was always predicted back in the prophets in Zechariah that when the king came to the capital city of the purposes of God at that phase, that he would come in on a donkey. He didn't ride in with his mighty army on his white stallion imported from Arabia. He got a donkey, two of them. There was a mummy donkey and a baby donkey, and the baby didn't want to leave the mummy, so he came in with the two. He rode on only one. I'm amazed at these New Testament scholars that came that say he arrived on two at the same time. I think that's a weird interpretation. Now, he came in sitting up on one, but the baby donkey coming on behind. And the children loved it. The children loved it. You know, children love these things. I have to tell you a story, but totally irrelevant to what I'm saying, but I must tell it to you. We were having a campaign in the biggest slum township of Kenya, one of the biggest ones of the world. And I don't know exactly what happened, but the children of a Kibera slum suburb discovered what we're doing. And these slum suburbs are very boring. Anything interesting going on in a township, all the kids arrive because it's the only thing interesting. On the last evening, 4,000 children came. And on that Sunday morning in Crisco Central Church, we had 3,000 children. And we had to scrap everything we were doing and just preach to the children. They got it. They heard about this campaign and they came in their thousands. We had 3,000 children in church that Sunday morning. We didn't keep them. They're not there today. But for a few Sundays, we had them. That's what happened on Palm Sunday. The children heard about this Savior. Everybody was talking about him. It was the biggest thing going on in Jerusalem. And the people came out. All the Galilean pilgrims were there coming down from Galilee for the Passover. The Galileans were there, the children, everybody. And they threw their palms upon the streets. And Jesus came in riding upon a donkey. And people praised him, and the children loved him, and they praised him, and they worshipped him. And the Pharisees complained, these children, they're worshipping you. Jesus said, haven't you read the Bible? Out of the lips of children. He quotes Psalm 8, and Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday. And he cleanses the temple once again. He curses the fig tree, and he answers all their questions. They start throwing questions at him. The resurrection, what's the greatest command in the law? Can we pay taxes to Caesar? They just want to get him into trouble. And then he asks them a question. The Messiah of the Old Testament, David calls him Lord. Whose son is he? When they ask him questions, they ask questions about the law and questions that will get him into trouble. When he asks them a question, it's a question about himself, the Christ. Whose son is he? He wants to get them thinking about the Savior. And the Bible tells us that from that point on, they never dared ask him another question. And so the days go on. On the first day, it's the day before Passover. And it's a long subject. My time is gone. I want to stop. But I would argue that Jesus kept Passover one day early. He kept Passover meal on a Thursday. It should have been on the Friday. He kept Passover meal one day early on a Thursday. And whether there was a lamb there at the meal is debatable, but they had a Passover supper. And in the middle of the Passover supper, there's the Passover supper going, and there's wine there and there's bread there. Maybe the animal meat is there, but maybe not, I'm not sure. But the Passover's going on, and suddenly, in the middle of the Passover supper, he abandons the traditional ceremony. And he takes bread, and he says, "This is my body, not the body of the dead meat upon the table, my body, not just something celebrating something, blood redeeming Israel 2,000 years before, my body, this cup is the new covenant. And we're not celebrating this law of the Passover, there's a new Passover, this is a new covenant in my blood. He inaugurates, he transforms the Passover service into the Lord's Supper and says, go on forever and ever doing this in remembrance of me. About 9 o'clock at night, they say, let's begin to go out. And he prays the prayer of Gethsemane. Judas comes in about 11 or midnight, that he gets arrested, and he goes through 5 or 6 trials. They take him to the home of Annas and they question him at midnight. It's illegal to have trials after dark, but they do it. They then take him next door to the next house on the same property, the house of Caiaphas, and they then sentence him to death. And finally, they ask him to take an oath against himself. I adjure you, which means take an oath against yourself. That too is illegal. You're not allowed to take an oath against yourself in a rabbinical court, but they do that. And Jesus says, you've said it, yeah, and you're going to see the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven. You're going to see it with your own eyes, says Jesus to the court. And they say, well, that's it. We don't need any more witnesses. And so they take him early in the morning, maybe 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, they take him to Pontius Pilate. And the reason why they have to do that is it's illegal to sentence anyone to death, so they have to get Pilate to pronounce a death sentence. Pilate examines him, and then he discovers that Jesus comes from Galilee, and Herod is in town. Herod Antipas is in town. Oh, let me hand you over to Herod. And he goes through another trial in the case of Herod. Jesus will not say one word to him. Herod knows everything that he ought to know. John the Baptist told it all to him. Jesus has nothing more to say. If you won't have God when he speaks to you, you may find he'll stop speaking to you. And God will not speak any more to Herod. Herod can just send him back again. He goes back to another trial, and you know the story. And so Jesus is sentenced to death, and he dies. It would be interesting to ask, where is everybody on Saturday? Where is everybody in the early hours of Sunday morning? Well, Joanna works in Herod's palace. She'll be there. There's a house in Jerusalem belonging to John Mark and his mother. Some will be there. Most of them would have run for their lives. Where would they be running to? Up on the hills where the pilgrims are camping. You get lost among the crowds. But they've all agreed, and the women have agreed, to get together on Sunday to anoint the body of Jesus. And they start off about 5 in the morning. They walk into the town about 3 miles to meet together to set off to the resurrection, to the tomb of Jesus. And you know the story. When they get there, the stone has been rolled away. There's an angel there. He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. And Mary stays there. And the other women run to tell the apostles. Mary Magdalene is still there. And she turns and sees some guy there. He looks like the gardener. And she turns and suddenly she hears the voice of Jesus. Mary, Mary. And she turns, and it's Jesus, and she throws her arms around him. She and Jesus are good friends. She throws her arms around him, and Jesus said, no, don't hold on to me. You're not getting me back the way we had before. I'm not coming back to my old ministry. I'm on my way to the heavenly glory. I'm going to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. He separates the fatherhoods. We're not the children of God in the same way that Jesus is the child of God. He separates the relationships. We don't quite relate to God the way that Jesus does. Jesus is the Son of God. We are just adopted children. He separates the two kinds of sonships. I'm about to go and present my blood in the heavenly court. And so I believe an ascension takes place even there. I believe even there Jesus presents himself as the one who saved the world on that very day. And what we call the ascension is surely the last ascension, the last time when Jesus left this world to stay in heavenly glory forever. And then a few days later, they were gazing up into heaven, watching Jesus go up into the heavenly realms. And the angels stand saying, well, what are you doing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you saw him go. Just as you literally saw him go, one day he'll literally come down again. This same Jesus will come in like manner as you saw him go. That is the story of Jesus. Let me stop there for the moment. Let's stand and let's pray together. Our Father, this is such an amazing story for us. It's so rich. It's so full. Lord, we see so much of your glory. What, how amazing it is that your Son should take flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Lord, what an amazing thing it is. Please, Lord, help us open our eyes. May we see him. May we run this race looking unto Jesus every day of our lives. Teach us to do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.